All right, good evening, everybody. Good to see you. Glad to have you here. We're in Acts chapter 21 tonight, if you want to open your Bibles. We'll be reading from there in just a moment. All right. When Paul gave his farewell to the Ephesian elders, this marked the end of his missionary work, at least his missionary work in Acts that we read of. And in chapter 20, verse 21, Paul is confident that he's fulfilled his duty in declaring the gospel to both Jews and Greeks, that they must turn to God and repent and have faith in their Lord Jesus. So he feels confident that he has accomplished his goal, that he's fulfilled his commission, the charge that God has given him, that Jesus gave him after his Damascus Road experience. And because of this confidence, he tells the Ephesian elders in chapter 20, verse 25, that I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom of God will ever see me again. He's confident that his work in this part, in this region, is done, and he won't be back. So now he turns his sights to Jerusalem, and then beyond that, to Rome, which he mentioned back in chapter 19, verse 21. So we're turning a corner here in the book of Acts from pure evangelism to where Paul's going to have to start evangelizing as he can while he's making his defense for his ministry. So it's kind of hard with Paul to tell when his defense ends and his evangelism begins or vice versa, because he intertwines them together. They're almost one and the same. He describes what he's going to do in chapter 21 as a defense, but it also sounds very much like proclaiming the gospel. So let's follow Paul as he makes his way to Jerusalem, Acts chapter 21, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. It'll be on the screen, but I'd love you to open your Bibles and read along with us. Acts 21, beginning in verse 1. After we had torn ourselves away from them, the Ephesian elders, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Cos. The next day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemy, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. We'll stop there. So if you notice, Luke is emphasizing Paul's determination. Paul is determined to reach Jerusalem by Pentecost. And so at first the group sails from port to port along the western coast of Asia. But they're stopping at each port. And by stopping at each port along the way, that's going to add days to the trip and make it harder for Paul to achieve his goal of arriving in Jerusalem by the Pentecost. So in verse 2, at Patara, the group finds a ship crossing directly over to Phoenicia. And so bypassing those ports along the southern Asia and western Judea is going to save time. Tyre is the ship's destination, and Tyre is some 150 miles from Jerusalem, about a 3 or 4 day journey by foot. The journey from Patara to Tyre covers about 400 miles of open sea, verse 3. And we know from other passages in Scripture that traveling by open sea can be quite risky. It comes with a lot of dangers. But what's interesting is Luke really doesn't give much attention to it. Luke's only comment about the voyage is that after passing the south of Cyprus, instead of visiting the churches there, I think is the reason for that comment, the ship makes port in Tyre. So it's just very matter of fact. There's this large voyage oversea, but that's really not the point. The point is where our focus is Jerusalem. We're heading to Jerusalem. We're going to keep going there and make our focus Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting is when you get to verse 4, we have this determination to get to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and yet they spend 7 days in Tyre. We're not told why they spent 7 days in Tyre. Now, in the past, Paul has extended a stay in places so that he could break bread with the disciples there specifically for that. It's not mentioned here, and that may very well be the reason why he stays, but Luke does not see fit, nor does the Holy Spirit seem fit to inspire Luke to mention why they stay 7 days. It's quite possible that the disciples in Tyre are in greater need of being encouraged than other disciples elsewhere. This may seem to be Paul's emphasis that they do need his attention, despite the fact that he is determined to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. Historically, Tyre and Sidon were not known for their faithfulness. You see that in 1 Kings 16, Isaiah 23, Ezekiel 26, Luke 10. So this may have been just a carryover, a continuation of the fact that they need more help. They need to be strengthened more than the other disciples elsewhere. So the disciples urge Paul not to go to Jerusalem through the Spirit. That's an interesting passage. Verse 4, finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So, if you remember back in chapter 20, verse 23, Paul says that the Holy Spirit is warning him. He says, verse 22, I am now compelled by the Spirit. This is chapter 20, verse 22. I'm now compelled by the Spirit to go into Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Verse 23, I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. So Paul has received this message from the Holy Spirit conveying that when you get to Jerusalem, you're going to have problems. And it seems like the Holy Spirit is conveying the same message to the disciples. They're just interpreting it somewhat differently. They hear Paul, they understand Paul is going to have hardship in Jerusalem. And so their answer is, don't go. I think we would probably do something very similar to that. We might do the same thing. If someone said, if someone we cared about said, I'm going to this place and it's going to be a problem, my first instinct would be, well, then don't go. Now, so the same message is received by Paul and by the people who care about him. They interpret it differently. Paul still feels convicted he must go to Jerusalem. So all he sees the Spirit's warning is, just be prepared when you get there. There's going to be a problem. His friends and loved ones are saying, if that's the case, don't go. I don't know that we would ever want to interfere with the work of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, and that seems to be the case with these acquaintances of Paul. They're not intending to interfere with the work of the Holy Spirit. They're just interpreting the message of the Holy Spirit differently. And so once Paul shares with them his conviction to go to Jerusalem, despite the hardships that await, they relent, and they tell Paul that they support him in going. So after encouraging the disciples, probably worshiping with them, Paul and his traveling companions continue on their way, verses 5 and 6. Now, remember again, Luke's emphasis of Paul is Paul's determination to get to Jerusalem. So if you notice, we've got this, the movement keeps marching toward Jerusalem, not to be stopped. Pardon me. So Paul doesn't, again, spend time on the opportunity to break bread together. If you remember back in chapter 20, verse 6, Paul stayed in Troas 7 days, and it specifically stated that he wanted to do that to break bread with the disciples. That's not mentioned here. The only thing that's mentioned here is that as Paul gets ready to leave, the believers come together with his somber farewell. That says they're on the beach, they knelt to pray. Well, all right, so verse 21, chapter 21, verse 7 and following, the group continues on their journey along the coastline toward Jerusalem. Ptolemy is mentioned there. Ptolemy is about a day's journey south from Tyre, about 35 miles. And Tyre is about a day's journey north from Caesarea, so they've got some traveling to do. Verse 8, in Caesarea, Philip's waiting to host Paul and his traveling companions. Now, we've met Philip before. This is not Philip the Apostle. This is Philip the Evangelist. The first time we met Philip, the Evangelist, was back in chapter 6. 100 years ago, when our kids were little, we did Bible Bowl. And we did, Jen and I did Bible Bowl with the kids, and we Acts was our book of choice for the Bible Bowl. And I was overwhelmed at the amount of memorization and study and work that was going on. But one of the things that stuck with me, and I won't tell you how many stuck, but one of the things that stuck with me was Acts 6, the choosing of the 7. Yeah, Acts 6, the choosing of the 7. That stuck for 100 years. Philip's one of the 7. So you remember there was a problem with the distribution of food, the daily distribution of food to the widows, the Grecian widows and the Hebraic widows, and there was a concern about mistreatment there. And so the apostle said, well, it wouldn't be right for us to neglect prayer and ministry of the word. So you pick 7 from among yourselves. Sorry. I made the mistake of bragging that I was doing better than I've been doing in a week. And so I'm paying for the brag now, or you're paying for the brag. So Philip is one of the 7 who's chosen in chapter 6 to take care of the daily distribution of the food. Do you remember the qualification, at least one of the qualifications for those 7 disciples to be picked for the daily distribution? Full of the Spirit. Choose 7 among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. So Philip is one of those who seem to be full of the Spirit. Then we come across Philip the next time in chapter 8 of Acts, chapter 8 beginning verse 26. And in chapter 8, 26 through 40, Philip is sharing the gospel. He's sharing the gospel, the good news about Jesus, he says, with the Ethiopian eunuch and then baptizing him. So here's a man who can take care of deacon work, of waiting on tables. Here's a man who can be an evangelist. And now we find Philip again, known simply as the evangelist. So he was known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, chapter 6, verse 3. And evidently he is spiritual enough and wise enough to serve in whatever capacity the church needs, whatever capacity, whatever opportunity God puts in front of him. And we have an aside here in verse 9. Philip had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. That's an interesting little bit of information. And you might think, since we're going to have a prophecy that follows this, there's a prophecy of what awaits Paul when he gets to Jerusalem. You might think this would be a lead-in. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied, and 1 or 4 of them prophesied about what awaited Paul. Not the case. When we get to verse 10 and following, Paul receives a prophetic message, but it comes not from the 4 daughters, but it comes from a man named Agabus, a prophet named Agabus who comes down from Judea. Well, we've crossed Agabus before. We crossed him back in chapter 11 of the book of Acts. And we go back that many chapters. That's about 15 years prior to where we are now in Paul's ministry. And back in Acts chapter 11, verse 27, Agabus predicted a severe famine that would spread over the entire Roman world. And in response to that prophecy, the believers in Antioch took up a collection for the believers living in Judea. and sent their gifts by Barnabas, and he was known as Saul by at that point, chapter 11, verse 28 and 29. So Agabus has already been on the scene. He's already made a prophecy. That prophecy evidently has come to pass, and now he's here again, and he's prophesying in verse 11 about what is going to happen to Paul. And as Paul mentioned back in chapter 20, verse 23, the Holy Spirit is warning Paul that prison and hardships are ahead. Verse 12, again, those who hear the prophecy plead with Paul not to go, and Paul is not eager to leave his friends. If we can just put ourselves in Paul's shoes for just a minute. Paul is a single-minded soul. Paul's always been zealous for God. He's never been a lazy follower of God. He's always been zealous for God. Whatever he's done, he's been all in 100%, full tilt. Even when he was working against God, he thought he was working for God, persecuting the church. He's never been lazy. He's always been eager to serve. Well, now he's convicted that God wants him to go to Jerusalem. He's convicted he needs to go there and take the gifts that he's been collecting from the largely Gentile churches in the West and take them to the largely Jewish church in the East. That's something of a part benevolence, part peace offering, something to hopefully kind of help bind those different groups together. And so he's committed to this, he's convicted to this, but just because he's committed to it and convicted and single-minded, that doesn't mean that he's not struggling with it. Does that make sense? Can you appreciate that? Have you ever felt like you really needed to do something? You had to do something? It was your job to do something, but you dreaded it. You really didn't want to. I remember when I was a kid, my dad would get ready to give me a spanking, and he would say, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." We can argue that. I might challenge that. But I can, as a parent, I can appreciate what he meant. I don't want to do this. I'm not looking forward to this, but I think I need to do this. That seems to be Paul's mentality. I'm not looking forward to prison and hardship. I don't look for it. I don't search it out. But I have a job to do, and if that's part of the job, then I'm going to do it anyway. Well, in verse 13, you see a little bit of that come out in Paul, because while he feels committed to go to Jerusalem, knowing that there's trouble there, his friends weeping is breaking his heart. I can only imagine the conflicting emotions in Paul. Paul felt like he was the least of the apostles. I don't think he ever let go of the fact that he had persecuted the church and that he had persecuted Christ through persecuting the church. He always was single-minded in his focus, so much so that he let go. He decided not to have a family and to focus his mind on in all of his efforts on evangelizing. And what we see is Paul ever. I've made comments about Paul, who it doesn't matter what the group is. If there's a group, he feels like preaching. Whether it's a mob that wants to kill him, or whether no matter what it is, and whether it's a bunch of idolaters. If he sees a group, he thinks about preaching. And I don't think that's just because Paul likes to talk in front of a group. I think Paul has this deep burden for the commission that Christ has given him. And he feels like he must not let an opportunity pass by him without proclaiming. Well, I think the same thing's going on here. He feels a burden to do what he feels like he has to do. But that doesn't mean he's not human just like you and me. And feel the pain and feel the dread and even maybe the apprehension of going into a place where he knows he's going to have a hard time. He's convinced, verse 14, that these hardships are God's will for his life. And so he refuses to bypass what he believes is God's will for his life. And when his friends realize that, it says they gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." I was reading through Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, his introduction into his public ministry. And one of the commentaries I was reading was saying that Jesus felt like it was the Father's will that he be hungry. He sent him into the wilderness where it's called a wilderness because there's not much, it's arid and there's not much you can grow to eat. There's not much there. And so he felt like being sent into the wilderness was the Father's will for him to go hungry. And so when Satan offered for him to turn stones into bread, he wasn't going to thwart the Father's will. If it's his will to be hungry, then he'll be hungry. You make of that what you will, but that seems to be Paul's mentality here. If it's God's will that he suffers, then he will suffer. If that's what God wants him to do, that's what he'll do. He may not understand it, may not like it, may not want to be a part of it or yearn to be a part of it, but he refuses to sidestep it. And if you remember his comments in Philippians, I want to know Christ and the suffering and somehow to attain to the resurrection, Paul felt like his suffering following Jesus' footsteps was part of the journey to being saved. And so he's not about to sidestep it. The Lord's will be done. Verse 15, after this, Paul and his traveling companions get ready and went up to Jerusalem, about 64 miles from Caesarea. And the disciples from Caesarea accompanied him, verse 16. They could have accompanied him just because they love him and they care about him and they don't want him to make this journey alone. They don't want him to be by himself. They could have accompanied him because they were going there anyway for Pentecost. Regardless, he's not by himself. He has people with him. And they also know where Paul's host lives in Jerusalem, and so they lead the way. Manassen is one of the early disciples from the island of Cyprus and probably considered someone who might be a man of means, someone who has some wealth, some measure of wealth. And the reason for that is because his house seems to be large enough to house at least 8 people, Paul and his traveling companions. So they have made their way to, or making their way to Jerusalem. And now we'll move into Acts 21, verse 17, where Paul arrives in Jerusalem. So let's go back to our Bibles, Acts 21, pick up in verse 17. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are 4 men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. The next day, Paul took them in and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. We'll stop there. So Paul finally arrives in Jerusalem, his destination that we've been looking at and pointing toward for quite some time, and it's something of a mixed blessing. In verse 17, the brothers there, the believers, receive Paul very warmly, but some of them there are not quite as warm to Paul as the believers are. Verse 21, verse 27, there's opposition. As he had done before, back in chapter 14 and chapter 15, Paul gives a report to the Jerusalem church of what God has done among the Gentiles through his ministry. This warm reception would suggest that not only do they receive Paul and welcome him, the implication is that they've also received the gifts brought from the churches in the West and have welcomed them as well. So this is the closest we get to all is well. Paul's great hope in the contribution seems to have been well received, as he is well received. And so there's a warm reception. But despite that warm reception, Paul's presence in Jerusalem causes some problems. In verse 20, many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them, at least all of them according to James and the elders there in Jerusalem, are zealous for the law. So Paul's been working with the largely Gentile churches in the West. A very different experience from working with the Christian church in Jerusalem that's made largely of Israelites who've come to Christ through Judaism. Someone who's converted to Christ through Judaism, at least they have in their history a knowledge base of activities and actions and attitudes and that they can hold that are pleasing to God. There are a lot of things that translate from Old Testament to New Testament. The greatest commandment, the second greatest commandment, find their roots in the Old Testament. Being a light to the Gentiles, find its roots in the Old Testament. There's a whole lot of the basic principles of relationship with God that find their roots in the Old Testament that translate well into the New Testament. And so it would be easy for the Christians in Jerusalem, especially those or any Christian who came to Christ through Judaism, to draw on their past for ways that they think they might be able to conduct themselves that would please God. Now, their faith is in Christ. Their faith is not in the law. Their faith is not in circumcision or law keeping. Their faith is in Christ, but they can use some of the things they've learned in the past and some of the practices they had in the past to be pleasing to God in the present. Is that true for the Gentile converts to Christ? How much of what the Gentiles practice in their religion prior to Christ can they bring into their relationship with Christ and be pleasing to God? Who did the Gentiles worship before Christ? I'm sorry? Idols and false gods. How much of that is going to translate well into a New Testament Christian relationship with God? It's not, is it? And so Paul's been working with these largely Gentile churches in the West, and the expectation is they need to abandon everything they know or thought they knew about religion as they're worshiping idols and false gods. And put all that behind them and now embrace an entirely new way to relationship with the one, entirely new way to relate to the one true God, and they've got to start from scratch. Not so much with the Jews in Jerusalem. So the only remaining question now for the Gentile converts, after they've put away their past, is can they enter into the kingdom of God without coming to Christ through Judaism? You remember that Jerusalem Council in chapter 15? The Jews were trying to force circumcision on the Gentile converts. They were saying, you're welcome to become a Christian and follower of Christ, but you got to come through the door of Judaism to get there. And that's already been settled, and the elders and the people in Jerusalem confirm that with Paul while he's there. But what's interesting is the Jews, many of the Christians who came to Christ through Judaism, don't understand that they have some of the same freedoms from their past that the Gentile converts have. The Gentile converts, we're not going to bind circumcision on them, we're not going to bind animal sacrifices, we're not going to bind, they're free from their past to follow Christ. But the Jewish converts, and apparently even James and the elders there in Jerusalem, fail to connect the Gentiles' freedom from the law with their own freedom from the law. You Gentile converts, you don't have to follow the law. Just food sacrifice, or the blood of animals, sexual immorality, stay away from that. There's just the things that will make you reprehensible to the Jewish converts. But you don't have to follow the law of Moses. But the Jewish converts don't seem to have that same understanding of their freedom as well. They still feel bound in many ways to the law of Moses. And this is causing, verse 21, problems in the church. Now, what do we know about Paul? The accusation is Paul is preaching to the Gentile churches in the West that they don't need to circumcise their kids, they don't need to follow the law of Moses. What do we know about Paul, or based on what we know about Paul, would you say that's probably a true accusation or false? Was that what Paul was preaching to the Gentile churches in the West? You don't need to circumcise your kids, and you don't need to follow the law of Moses? True or false? I see a head nodding back here. How many times have you heard Paul bind Old Testament practices on New Testament Christians? Versus how many times have you heard Paul say, if you allow yourself to be circumcised, then you better follow the whole law perfectly. Paul's adamant. You may not bind the Old Covenant on New Testament Christians. He's adamant about that. And so now he's being put between a rock and a hard place. Paul is adamant that faith in the old law cannot save anyone in this new Christian era. He talked about that in Galatians 4, Galatians 5, Romans 2. And I ran out of space to list references here. He's equally adamant from Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, that Christians must not treat disputable matters like food and special days as salvation issues. And yet in chapter 16, verse 3, Paul circumcised Timothy during his second missionary journey, and he says specifically because of the Jews, because the Jews knew Timothy's background. And now he's being asked to participate in a Jewish purification rite. So if you're Paul, what do you do? How do you do the math on do I participate or do I not? Do I join in this idea or do I not? How do you do the math on that?
It's not against God's will.
Okay, if you can do it and not disobey God, if you can do it and believe that you're still within God's will, fine. Help me understand the pros and cons of the idea that's been presented to Paul. Verse 17. When we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. It's all well and good. Everything's going fine. Verse 20. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law." So these are Christians who've come to Christ through Judaism, and they're zealous. Paul should be able to appreciate that. But they're zealous for the law. Verse 21. They've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. I don't know if he's told them not to, but he certainly doesn't. He tells them, you better not put your faith there. Verse 22, what shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. This is a Nazarite vow, a Jewish Nazarite vow. Verse 24, take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know what? There's no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. join in this Jewish purification rite so that everybody knows you live by the law and you support the law. That doesn't sound very good. That doesn't sound in keeping with what Paul's taught in the churches in the West, does it? I'm sorry? It sends a confusing message. It could send a confusing message. He's one way when he's with us. He's another way when he's with them. What would you do if you were Paul? I'm sorry?
Try to explain it to them.
Yeah. So, whoa. Yeah. Back the train up. What would you do if you were Paul? Yeah. So there's a big difference between Paul said it, trying to be all things to all people. There's a big difference in trying to be all things to all people and putting your faith in the law. Right? Paul didn't have a problem with, if you look at Romans 14, there's people who believe that you need to obey the food rules, the Jewish food prohibitions, the cleanliness rules. And there's special holy days that they believe you need to keep from the Old Testament. And Paul doesn't say you can't do that. And evidently the reason he doesn't say that is because they're not doing it because they believe that's what saves them. They're doing it because that they believe that's what's pleasing to God. So in Romans 14, Paul says, you know, you just keep this to yourself. If you believe that's what is pleasing to God, do it. The way he says that is give thanks to God. And if you believe not keeping the food rules, not keeping the holy days is pleasing to God, he says, give thanks to God, then you do that and don't argue over disputable matters. You do what you believe is pleasing to God. You do what you believe is pleasing to God. If they were putting their faith in these things, God's going to save me because I'm keeping the food rules, because I'm keeping those holy days, I think Paul would have had a different message. So Paul's one of these who's, He believes there's a great deal of freedom in Christ to do what you believe is pleasing to God. That's how I read Romans 14. And so Timothy, he had circumcised because people knew his background, and if he was going to take Timothy with him to preach in the synagogues, he needed to do something to make it presentable. And so he had him circumcised. This is rocking a hard place. Evidently, what Paul decides is that it's more important not to shake the faith of these thousands of babes in Christ than it is maybe to ruffle the feathers on some folks who might be more established and well-rooted in Christ. You're welcome to disagree with me on that. But that's the fact that he decides to go with this plan certainly makes me believe that while it's kind of a lose-lose proposition, he does run the risk very much of giving a mixed message. But it seems like he says, I try to be all things to all people in hopes of saving some. It seems like he's trying to not rattle the babes in Christ. And that seems to be why he's choosing to do this. Larry, give us some wisdom here.
Relate that today.
Yes, relate to today, please do.
That we have so many people that tries to be all things to all people.
Right.
And that is, we keep wanting it. Maybe I shouldn't say that. The church.
Okay. Ah.
And still please God.
Right.
And that's kind of hard to do. That's the same thing with Paul here.
Yeah.
He's got that same situation. But, you know, we talk about instrumental music, we go on.
Right.
And we want to be just put our foot into that, but we don't want to really accept it. But
So we kind of dip our toe into worldly things, hoping that we'll draw on and attract, while keeping the other toe in holy things, trying not to get too tainted, but also attractional. It's a difficult balance.
We're not as smart as Paul.
I think Paul was in that same problem. I'll just say this is my opinion, and you please feel free to disagree. I don't think Paul for one minute had the same motive in mind as the elders there in Jerusalem, so that everybody will know that you're okay. Here's a great question: was Paul living according to the law of Moses? Was he living faithful to the law of Moses? He had to be going to the synagogues and preach, didn't he? He had to be someone who was following the law. He couldn't be unclean and going to the synagogues and preach, much less the temple. In a lot of ways, we are too. There's a lot of timeless principles that established back there that we still live in today. So, but I don't think Paul's motive was let's support the fact that we need to bind the law of Moses. But it seems like he has the heart of these babes in Christ centermost in his mind. And so he chooses to do this and follow through with it. And at least we can appreciate an inspired apostle of God wrestles with some of the things that the modern church wrestles with. That was the first bell. I always hear the first. Or no, I sometimes hear the first one. I never hear the second one. That was the second bell? Okay, got 2 minutes. So closing thoughts, comments? Stuart, and then Larry.
You know that Paul, all throughout the book of Acts, led on the journey by the Spirit. It says it multiple times. So that's important because that communication is there. Now, traveling companions, they hear through the Spirit that something's going to happen to them in Jerusalem, and their reaction is to tell them not to go. So then the Spirit says to this other guy, just go down there and tell them this. But I'm thinking the whole time,
yeah, it's not for lack of communication. Yeah, it's not for lack of communication. Appreciate it. Larry?
I'm just going to mention, I'm old enough, I remember back in the 40s.
Okay.
We would all gather together, our little community would, and support missionaries going off.
Okay. The entire community?
Right.
Okay.
Uh-huh. We'd meet them down there where they're getting on the train.
Right. Chip out.
And that reminds me of what we're reading about.
Yeah.
With Paul, where they had their whole family together to see him.
It's a lot the same, isn't it? The more things change, the more they stay the same. Yeah. Appreciate your help. Thank you all for being here. God bless you. Second bell, we're dismissed. Yeah.